Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. It is on page 855 in the Pew Bible that is in front of you or around you. Also, you'll find in the rack before you an attendance card, visitor card, which I don't have a copy of to hold up and show you, but I just invite you to take that and fill it out so that we would just have a record of your visit with us today. And you'll notice on the back is a place for prayer requests. And so if there's anything that you would like for us to pray about, please fill that out. We, as a staff and as elders, we pray for the congregation. We pray for you, and so we would consider it a real privilege to be able to lift up those prayers that you would write on that card, or prayers of thanksgiving, longings that you have in your heart. Luke chapter 1, page 855, I'm going to begin reading at verse 26, and part of this is printed in the green bulletin that's in front of you, but verses 26 through 33 are not, so I'm going to read verse 26 through verse 56. Hear God's holy and inspired word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, therefore, and the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and may God, by his Holy Spirit, seal these words to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray for your Holy Spirit that we have just read about to work powerfully in our hearts and to accomplish great things in our lives and through the life of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure if I gave you a 3x5 index card and asked you to write down 5 things or 10 things that you long to see God accomplish in your life, you would have no problems writing those 5 or 10 things down. All of us have longings in our hearts. We have things that we so desire to see God accomplish. We pray about things. We pray about things that only God could do, because that's really what prayer is. That's one of the aspects of prayer, is that we are asking God to do something that we cannot do in ourselves. We need him. We need his strength. We need him to do great and mighty things in our lives. The story of Christmas is a story of God doing tremendous things, of God sending his son into the world to do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. We could never wash away our sins. We could never make ourselves right before God. We could never put back our lives together. We so need God's grace. And Christmas is a reminder of the great working of God. I've shared with some of you that my son, I have 3 sons, and my oldest son for eight years had nothing to do with us as mom and dad, and even with his brothers. And every time Christmas rolled around, I was always involved in doing something, preaching or teaching or something. And every Christmas, I would always spend time thinking and meditating and praying on the last 2 verses of the Old Testament. And the last 2 verses in the Old Testament are found in the book of Malachi in the 4th chapter. And Malachi is prophesying about the coming prophet Elijah, who would be John the Baptist. And he said there in those verses, the last verses in the Old Testament, he said that Elijah would come and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Well, this past Saturday, we celebrated our Christmas. My middle son's a fireman, so he's working Christmas Day. And so we celebrated our Christmas, and all 3 boys were there. My oldest son, who had nothing to do with us for 8 years, and it was the second Christmas that we have spent together. And not only that, but almost every time that we talk on the phone, in fact, I was just talking to him between services, about 98% of the times that we talk on the phone, the conversation always ends, normally with him saying it first before me, "I love you." That is a mighty working of God in our family. And I believe that there's things in your life that you so desire to see God do. And so I'd like for us to think about that. You notice here that Mary exclaims how great of a God God is. And Mary shows us here in these verses what God did in her and through her and for her. And so there are 3 things I'd like for us to think about as we look into these verses. And notice in particular verse 37 and verse 38 as Mary responds to the visit of this angel, and the angel says to her to answer her question, "Well, how will this be?" He says, "For nothing will be impossible with God. And the conclusion that Mary came to is found in the next verse. Unlike Zechariah, we learned about a couple of weeks ago, earlier in Luke chapter 1, she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Three things, thinking about the fact that God does the impossible and that God can do great things in your life. And the first thing to think about is that God can do great things in your life because he is the one who takes the initiative. You notice at the beginning of this story in Luke chapter 1 verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God." God is the one who initiates these things. God is the one who authors everything. We know that God is the one who has authored our salvation, that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that God is the one who saved us. In fact, the Bible tells us that God, in the covenant of redemption, even before God created the heavens and the earth, but in the covenant of redemption, in eternity, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to save a people for themselves. And that Jesus Christ would be the one who would be sent into the world to be a Savior for God's people. And then we read in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we see this theme all through the scriptures of God is the one who is moving, that God is the one who is working. God is the one who is calling his servants to go and accomplish things and fulfill his word. Well, you think of somebody like Abraham. And we know from the book of Hebrews that when Abraham was called by God, that it was God that called him. And Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Or you think about John the Apostle as he began his gospel. He said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And then later on in John's gospel, we're reminded that as Jesus was praying to the Father, and he told the disciples, and praying to his Father, he said, "As you sent me, so I send them." God is always in this position. He's always about this work of sending and initiating and authoring and starting things. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the Deliverer. He's the Warrior. He's the Defender. He's the Protector. God is everything. In fact, Jesus Christ, as he taught about himself in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And here we have in this story that God sent this angel Gabriel to Mary to tell Mary what God was going to do in her own body and in her life, and how God was going to work in her life in such a way that truly generations would call her blessed. Because God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who saves. God is the one who is sovereign and in control. The Apostle Paul was somebody who meditated much upon these truths and the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God. And Paul will find many times in his writings was just overwhelmed, and he would break forth into doxology and worship as he just considered the grace of God and the goodness of God and the work of God. The church in Corinth, he wanted them to never forget God's initiative and God's work on their behalf. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to world standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, God can do great things in your life. God indeed does do great things in you and through you and for you, because He is a God who initiates. He starts things. He works in those things, and He completes those things. That was something that Mary came to realize. Second thing that we see here in this passage, that God can do great things in your life, because that is God's nature. God's nature is to do great things. You look at what it says in verses 31 to 33. As Mary was trying to understand all this, and as she asked questions, verse 31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." These verses are symmetrically arranged to form a climax. The second line adds meaning to the first, and the last fortifies the first and the second. These verses are full of why God is great and does great things. Mary is a virgin. No man sexually ever knew her, and she wouldn't be known sexually until after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as she was married, would be married to Joseph. It was a miraculous conception, solely by the work of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit would come over her. And that shows that Jesus Christ was 100% human. As well, he was 100% God. That which was conceived in her by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit at that very moment was the person of Jesus Christ, was God, 100% God, 100% man. And he would be a savior of his people, and he would experience all the things that you and I experience in life, so that he could identify with us. That you always have somebody to go to who knows exactly where you're at and what you're experiencing. He is gentle and he is lowly, and he was there for you to cry out to and go to for this very reason. And the second thing we're told here is that he would be God Most High. The first place that this phrase is used, this title is used, is in Genesis 14:18, when Abraham meets Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. He was the priest of the God Most High. And the book of Hebrews shows us that Jesus came from the order of Melchizedek. And Abraham gave a tenth of all of his spoils, the best of the best, to Melchizedek because of what he represented. William Hendrickson, in his commentary of this title, he says this. He says, "The greatness which in Luke 1:31 is prophetically ascribed to Mary's son, who is called the Son of the Most High, is all the more pronounced because it is going to be combined with humility and the eagerness of this exalted one to sacrifice himself for the salvation of sinners." How ironic. The pathway to greatness in God's economy was for Jesus Christ to be a servant and to give, even for him to give his life. We live in a world, the economy of the world. To be great is to be as wealthy as you possibly can be, to attain the highest position in society as you are able to attain, to find all the glory and the status that this world can give to you. And yet the complete opposite is the case for Jesus Christ and his greatness, that Jesus Christ would be great by being humiliated and coming into this world and living among sinful people who rejected him and hated him and despised him. And he was completely rejected as he was hung on that cross, made our sin. And through his death, we have life. And Jesus calls us that to that kind of life as well. That we will find our lives as we lose our lives. That we will gain eternity as we give ourselves for eternity. That we become rich as we become poor. That's greatness in God's economy. And that is why the angel says to Mary that he would be great. And Mary's response to this we find in verse 49, where she says, as she puts all this together and her Magnificat that she prays in verses 46 to 59, verse 49, she says, "For he who is holy has done great things for me, and holy is his name." That can be the only response that any of us could have at what Christmas means and what it's all about. That the second person of the Godhead, that Jesus Christ left his place at the Father's side and took to himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Yet all the while was still divine, was still God, a mystery. And yet he did all of that so that you and I could be saved and forgiven of all of our sins. And in doing so, he reigns forever and ever and ever into eternity upon eternity. What grace, what love God has demonstrated to us and for us. And you think how unworthy. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve any of this that God offers to us. Our hearts are so distracted with so many gods that we follow in this world. Our hearts are an idol factory, as John Calvin writes. David Pollison wrote a great article on Vanity Fair and how our hearts have nests of idols and they're connected and intertwined with each other. And we have so many false gods and so many things that we pursue. And God has done so much for us, and yet, so often it is, we give so little worship, give so little praise, filled with so much complaining and whining, and we're so stingy to give forgiveness and grace to others, and yet we have been so treated with such love and such kindness by God. Yes, God does great things for us. We don't deserve it. He does great things for us because that is his nature. And then the last thing that we see here in this passage is that God can do great things in your life as you're willing to submit to his word. I love Mary's response in verse 38 as she contemplates this visit she has from this angel, and as she's able to put it all together and understand it. Her response is very simple. "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Submission's a hard thing for us. We don't like to submit. We don't like to obey. We like the idea of God doing things for us, of Jesus being our Savior. But this whole lordship thing, this master thing, this commander, this God Most High, that's nice to hear about. It's nice to read about. But when we are pressed, and when someone presses us, and we're faced with the lordship and with the choice to submit to what God would have us do, it's very difficult for us to do those things. And yet again, we see throughout Scripture how the servants of God were people who were willing to submit and humble themselves. It wasn't always easy to get there, but they always did. You think about Nehemiah, for example. In Nehemiah chapter 1, as he heard about the problems in Jerusalem, and he went and did a secret reconnaissance mission of Jerusalem, and he prayed in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. And he said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king, and he worked for a man. And he had gained the trust of a man, a great king, that had vast resources that he could tap into to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the book of Nehemiah is about Nehemiah's faithfulness and obedience to submit to God's call in his life. Or you think about Esther, Queen Esther, and how she had been put in that position to be queen under a king that wasn't the best of an individual. And then there was this plot of Haman to kill all of the Jewish people. And in chapter 4, Mordecai, her uncle, comes to her and calls upon her to plead for the people of God and to go to the king. And she says, you just don't realize that if the king doesn't invite me into his presence, I'm gone. I'm put to death. That's it. And Mordecai said to her, don't think that in the king's palace that you can escape the judgment of Haman that's going to come upon the Jews. For if you keep silence at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. He was convinced that God would be faithful to his covenant. He just didn't quite see how, but he knew. And he says to her, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so she asked Mordecai to have everybody pray and fast for her, that she would have the boldness and that God would give her that opening, that she could be a type of savior and redeem the people of God, which is exactly what took place. Or you think about the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, when they were arrested and persecuted and commanded to no longer preach the gospel. And they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so not only do we find such courage and such willingness to submit through the scriptures, but we've seen it all through church history, time and again, where the servants of God have been placed in situations where God called upon them to do something, that his word came to them, and they yielded to what God wanted them to do. And even Jesus Christ, if you recall, at Gethsemane, when he was considering the cross and what was going to take place and how he would be rejected by the Father, he would experience hell. The wrath of God on the cross being made our sin. In fact, it was so intense that he sweated great drops of blood and even prayed, Lord, if there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, not my will, but your will be done. And he willingly went to the cross and paid for our sins as our Savior and as our Lord. He yielded. He submitted. And so for you in your life today, what is it that God is calling you to do? What great things is the Lord calling to do in you and through you and for you? Where is he pressing your heart and convicting your heart to be submitted and yielded to his authority and his lordship on your life? Where does he want you to say, just like Mary, I am the Lord's bondservant, and let it be to me according to your word? So I was thinking about this sermon. I was thinking about that quote from Martin Luther, the great reformer, as he was one who, on a number of occasions, was placed in a similar situation of needing to submit to the authority of the Bible. And one of the things he wrote about God's word was this. He said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. John Calvin, he wrote this. He said, "For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, and that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him." God can do great things. God does great things. But will you yield yourself to him? Will you submit your heart and life to him? Maybe you've never done that. Maybe this is something totally new to you. Maybe you've heard about the gospel. You've heard about Christ. You've gone to Christmas Eve services for years and years, but you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior and to be your Lord. Don't let this moment pass. And then for you, Christian, where is it that God would have you submit to him? Something you're praying for in your life, whether it's one thing, five things, 10 things, God is a God who does great things. Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 33:3, he says, "Call unto me and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Every Christmas for 8 years, I went to that passage in Malachi and I prayed over it and I meditated upon it, and we prayed and we prayed as a mom and a dad. You know, God answered our prayers. God heard our cries. God heard our pleas. God was faithful to his covenant. You know, God is faithful to you. I know he is. I know he's true. I know he's good. I know he loves you. And you can rest and trust in his goodness as Mary was able to do the same. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the love that you have loved us with in eternity. We thank you for this wonderful message of Christmas. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would fill us with your word, that you would help us to believe you and to have faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.